In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. We ask that your light might fill our minds and our hearts, so that in this conference and during these days of retreat, we may come to know ever better the wonders of your love and the marvels of your power by reflecting upon your glory in the life of the humble carpenter of Nazareth, Saint Joseph, whom you called to such a preeminent role in the incarnation and redemption of all mankind. Grant that we might approach your throne by likeness to his humility and grow in faith and trust in your divine providence. We ask all of these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This evening, in this first conference, I want to speak to you about some of the themes that we will explore over the next 2 days. A retreat is a time when we draw apart from our ordinary concerns and from all the aspects of daily life to come apart for a little while into the presence of God. Now, when we come on retreat, we can have some unreasonable expectations. First of all, you must know that when you're on retreat and you come away from home, away from your responsibilities, your children, your grandchildren, the cats, the dogs, the birds, and everything else that fills up your daily life, the release from so many tensions and from so many different things that are pulling at you is immediate. And particularly on a retreat that is dedicated to Saint Joseph, who received so many divine revelations in the course of his sleep, I expect that that will be one of the graces that will be given to you. So should any of you receive that grace in this first conference, go right ahead. Now, on a retreat, we should neither expect too much nor too little. If you start levitating by tomorrow afternoon, we'll know that the sisters don't have to do anything more with the Casa Santa Maria. They fulfilled their mission. On the other hand, a retreat is a time that brings about a deepening of friendship with Christ. Sometimes people go on retreats in order to return to the church. Those retreats are retreats of conversion, of turning back, of turning to face Christ. But for all of us who make a retreat or a day of recollection, there is a sense in which this is a time that we pass with our Lord to deepen our friendship with him. Coming apart with Christ in the silence and in the prayer of a retreat is like an extended confession, whether or not we avail ourselves of the opportunity for sacramental confession during the time of the retreat. Because it is standing before the Lord and revealing ourselves to him, speaking to him honestly from our hearts, speaking to him sincerely. The word sincere comes from the ancient Latin, sine cera, which means without wax. Stone masons used to sell blocks of marble for buildings and for the creation of great and beautiful statues. And because the marble would be stored out of doors in the stone yards, winter rains and chill winds would oftentimes affect the marble and cause cracks to appear. So when it came time to sell a block of marble that was cracked, in order to make the sale, the stone dealers would fill in the cracks with wax, so that they weren't visible, so that the purchaser would think that he was getting a very solid block of marble. And it's only when a stone cutter would apply a chisel to the block of course, that the cracks would split, the seams would open, and the piece of marble might be lost. So we in our prayer to the Lord want to come to him without wax. We want to reveal to him the fault lines, where the earthquakes of sin are threatening us in our lives, where we are standing not necessarily on holy ground, but on fragile ground, and where we want the Lord's love to heal us, to make us whole, to strengthen us. So at the end of a retreat, what you should know, what you should have experienced, is that God is near you. God loves you. His hand is on your shoulder, and he will not bid you walk anywhere that he has not traced out a path. So a retreat is a time to deepen our faith and confidence in God. It is also a time when we are reassured of the power and the promises of Christ. And so the virtue of hope in us is strengthened. And the virtue of hope does not simply revolve around what is immediate and what is easy, or what is most desirable but also most unlikely, like winning the lottery tonight, that the last thing you do is go and find a scratch and win before you go to bed tonight. Hope is the virtue which bids us trust, desire, and confide in a good thing, for us the greatest of all goods, Christ and Christ's promises, which is difficult to obtain and is not immediately seen. Hope relates then to our spirit of willing sacrifice, generosity, constancy, and perseverance. If zeal is the virtue of the young and the eager, perseverance must be the virtue of those who have grown old, those who have grown wise in the service of Christ. And we are called to practice both virtues in our lives, however short or however long our lifespan might be. So we pray during this retreat that the image and likeness of Christ might be made more clear in us, that we might reflect him, that we might understand him ever better, that our friendship with him might grow. Now, because of these desires, these purposes and objectives, a retreat is a marvelous time to go to confession. A confession that we make on a retreat is an occasion to deepen our love for Christ. Sometimes when we go to confession, we find ourselves limited because we don't know precisely what to say. Sometimes we know all too well what we have to say, and we may be dreading saying it. But at other times, we feel within ourselves a certain distance from Christ, but we cannot associate it with any particular acts or perhaps any particular failures to act that we can name. But we know that our love for our Lord has not deepened. And somehow we find ourselves in shallow waters. We're not making progress. And we've reached a stage when, in our spiritual lives, when not to make progress is to fall back. There are many people today who do not believe in frequent confession, who do not practice frequent confession. Unfortunately, some of them are priests and religious. But anyone, priest, religious, or layperson, who does not understand the importance of frequent confession, not only confessions of conversion, when the grace of baptism needs to be restored to us, but confessions of deepening friendship, such a person does not understand friendship with Christ. Because true friendship always looks to deepen the relationship between the two persons. And in friendship, we want to ask pardon. We desire never to hurt, never to offend. So on this retreat, we take time to look into our souls, to listen, and to ask God for the grace to act on His word. Listening without doing is more dangerous than not listening at all. To the one to whom more is given, more is asked. You have a responsibility. You have received a great gift. You have to put it into practice. When Our Lady received the message of the Incarnation, St. Luke tells us that she went in haste to the hill country and to her cousin Elizabeth. When Joseph received the message in the dream to take the child and his mother out of Herod's territory, he rose immediately and did so. A retreat is also a time in which we learn to receive love and grace from Christ. And sometimes receiving that love and grace and understanding what His plans and what His designs are for us is more difficult, far more difficult, than giving to Him in return. One of the greatest trials of Saint Joseph's life, probably the greatest trial, was because he could not believe that God had the place and plan for him in His providence, which was indeed to be his, something that we'll talk about in more detail tomorrow. Sometimes the way in which God expresses His love for us is not the mode in which we desire that love to come. But because that love is a gift from God, we have to learn to accept it and to respond to it. And that requires from us not only a conversion in terms of what we do, but in the way we think. A conversion, a change, a transformation of our minds as well as our hearts. And the perfect time to do that on a retreat is when we come before the altar and we feel that we have nothing to give to God. We feel that our prayer is empty, that there is nothing that we have to say. In those moments, that is when we give to God our desire to love Him. And the best way to express that is to lay down at His feet all of the burdens of anger that we have and say to Him, Lord, I want to forgive everyone who has ever offended against me, living or dead. I do not want to withhold anyone from my mercy or forgiveness because only in this way can I ask mercy and forgiveness from you. Just a few minutes ago at the Mass, we prayed, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That "as" is one of the most important words you will ever say in prayer. Because in those two letters is contained your contract with Almighty God. "Forgive me, O Lord, to the degree that I forgive others. Forgive me in the measure that I forgive others. Forgive me in the manner that I forgive others." Stop to think about that for a while. Do we forgive generously? Immediately? Completely? Or do we let them dangle for a little bit? Even the people that we love most. Now, I'm not talking about the sometimes very necessary changes that we have to make in relationships because trust has been lost, and that trust is not immediately restored. We may forgive, but still the person may have to grow once more because of what has been lost by the offense in the relationship. But I am talking about the ordinary things of daily life, the difficulties that exist in family life, among friends and neighbors, when forgiveness is grudging, and we want to enact at the same time as we forgive our own brand of justice or vengeance. We don't get mad, but we get even. Or we don't get mad, but we get everything. That's the slogan for a new movie I saw advertised today. So when we come on retreat, it's a perfect time for us to lay down all those things and to ask the Lord, "Lord, is there anyone in my life whom I haven't forgiven, whom I've forgotten about completely? Give me your light. Let me know this. And let me extend the power of your forgiveness from Calvary through my heart to this person." And then we ask the Lord too, "Lord, against whom have I offended? Who have I hurt? Consciously or unconsciously? How can I repair? If I can't repair to that person directly due to circumstances beyond my control, then teach me how I can repair and expiate to you. Because when I offended that person, when I hurt that person, you were present within them. If not by the indwelling of the state of grace, by the very fact that God is creator and sustainer of all human life. And so I wish to be generous and lavish in love because you, O Christ, are so generous and so lavish in your love." These are the kinds of prayers that we can make. And I extend these ideas to you tonight because as you go to bed, you want to think about, now that you're here, what it is that you're praying for, what it is that you're seeking during this retreat. You may be here very particularly because St. Joseph is the friend and model of all family life, and you have a cross to carry in your own family. As you try to raise your children well, to give them things that you didn't have, to give them an understanding and a cherishing of spiritual truths and values and principles that perhaps you learn to appreciate by wandering away, and you don't want that to happen in the lives of your children. Perhaps they've already wandered away, and you're praying for children or grandchildren that are away from the faith. Perhaps you are here because you are experiencing a title of the Blessed Mother and a mystery in her life that is almost completely unknown. Mary, the widow of Joseph. It's only in the last centuries that we've really contemplated the aspects of the marriage of Our Lady and Saint Joseph. Blessed Jose Maria Escrivá directed that in all of the houses of the Opus Dei prelature, on every image of the Blessed Mother, where it was possible, a wedding ring was to be carved or painted on her finger, as a reminder that the sanctification of Joseph and Mary took place in the marriage, blessed under the old law. But we never think of the Blessed Mother as being alone and of experiencing in her solitude the loss of her spouse and best friend and companion and guardian. The Spanish have a beautiful title of Our Lady of Solitude, but it relates to the Blessed Mother after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And those were years of solitude for her, certainly, but they were also years in which, in the mystery of the church and in the heart of the church, she was bringing Christ to life. She was the image, the mother, the model of the church in its growth, the sustainer and support of the apostles, the companion of the mystic John at Ephesus. But when Christ left home to begin his public ministry and mission, it seems, both from the weight of the evidence and the tradition of the church, that Saint Joseph had already died and been gathered into the kingdom. And so Mary knew in those 3 years what it was to be alone, how to learn to cook for one, what it meant to see clothes much washed and mended, folded up and put away and not used again. Perhaps she walked through the carpenter shop and saw the little blue nails rusting away. And perhaps sometimes at the end of a day, she almost heard Joseph's voice or saw him out of a corner of her eye as she walked from one part of the house to another. That's a title of the Blessed Mother and a mystery of her life. And by mystery, I mean one of those moments in which she came near to the plan of God and she experienced also God's outpouring love for us in a way that we can only begin to fathom. But by coming close to that mystery, we find strength in our own lives to carry the cross and to have faith and trust in Christ. So in this too, in this oh-so-common experience of human life, whether we are widows or widowers, Mary and Joseph have a message for us, and they bring a nearness to us that perhaps we did not know was possible and have not yet experienced. Our sources for knowledge of Saint Joseph are found, first of all, in the Gospels. St. Mark, who writes an extremely brief gospel, does not speak of St. Joseph. He does not begin his account of our Lord's life and ministry with the incarnation, but rather with the preaching ministry of John. Matthew, Luke, and John all speak of St. Joseph, but it is Matthew and Luke who speak of him most at length, and even that is really quite brief, because the Gospels are not in themselves a biography either of Jesus nor of Mary, and much less of good St. Joseph. And as I said during Mass, Joseph's role was not so much to reveal Christ as to veil the mystery of the Incarnation, to offer to our Lord the presence and the framework and the context of a legitimate marriage in which he was born, such that when he later returned to his own country, to his own people, the townspeople asked, "But certainly this is the son of Joseph the carpenter, is it not?" Had there been any question, had our Lord appeared without any ancestry, there would not be the connection or the fulfillment of the Davidic prophecies. Had Our Lady not been espoused to Joseph, there would have been questions about the legitimacy of Christ and a rejection of him and the beauty of the Incarnation and its miraculous and unique nature would have always been clouded by doubt from the very beginning. So, the espousal of Joseph and Mary is extremely important. Now, we have to separate, when we speak of St. Joseph, we have to separate what we know from the Gospels and what can be deduced from them from some of the other elements that have become part of devotion to St. Joseph, but really come from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are writings that come to us from the early church, that speak about the life of our Lord, the Blessed Mother, the other apostles, that fill in some ways, the empty places and the details that are missing. In many of these Apocrypha, there is certainly evidence and tradition from the early Christian communities. And some of the teachings that are contained in them have become part of the life of the church. The names of our Blessed Mother's parents, Joachim and Anna, come from the apocryphal writings. The feast of the presentation of Mary in the temple. Saint Joseph carrying a flowering staff. All of these traditions come to us from the Apocrypha. Now, just because we use the word apocryphal doesn't mean that they're not true, but it means that they are not inspired in the same way that the New Testament writings are. So there is a mixture of truth and fancy and legend. And these writings were often composed taking elements of stories of the Old Testament from the lives of holy people and transferring them to people in the New Testament. And that was not considered to be a bad way of writing at all, nor an untrue one. It was the result and fruit of meditation, consideration, contemplation. But we have to recognize that these writings do not have the weight and same value as Holy Scripture. And because of this, over the years, they have given a certain rise to some misunderstandings and misconceptions, and St. Joseph has suffered in the bargain, which is one of the reasons why devotion to St. Joseph has really grown in the church only since the Middle Ages. Once the controversies about the natures and the person of our Lord were settled, and as a result we could see who his Blessed Mother was in context, then St. Joseph also appeared in his more proper light. I think also it's because due to her great love for her spouse, the Blessed Mother is not going to allow the one man in her life, aside from her divine son, to be in the shadows. She's going to bring him out with her. And even in terms of private revelation, Mary brings Joseph with her to Knock and again to Fatima. St. Joseph doesn't say anything in either of these places, but he is present. At Knock, he is listening as Mary is at prayer interceding for the people. At Fatima, he holds the Christ child as the Christ child blesses the world. No words, no message. It should not surprise us because there is no message, no word from St. Joseph in the pages of the Gospels. It's very difficult to make coffee talk when you're having your breakfast sitting across the table from the Immaculate Conception and the Word made flesh. Very difficult to come up with anything bright and cheery to say in the morning that's worth recording. And I still think that the Blessed Mother said nothing when she appeared at Knock because she knew that whatever she said, the Irish would twist it in 5 or 10 different ways. So she kept holy silence while she was there, and St. Joseph followed suit. Joseph's role, then, is to provide for the incarnate Christ and his mother a guardianship. And Pope John Paul II uses this title, Guardian of the Redeemer, as the title of a letter that he wrote in 1989, commemorating the 100th anniversary of Leo XIII's encyclical letter on St. Joseph. Now, the scriptures tell us that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, announcing that she was to become the Mother of God, she was, in St. Luke's words, espoused to a man named Joseph. Some of the new translations of the scriptures are very deficient in their attempts to modernize the Word of God in the scriptures. And in the process, they lose many, many important meanings. And sometimes they are actually impediments to faith. And I will allude to something in that regard tomorrow. The word espoused does not mean engagement. It does not mean precisely what we mean in English by betrothal, although the word betrothed is sometimes used in older translations of the scriptures, and at the time that it was used, it was an appropriate word because people understood that betrothal was different from engagement. For the Jews, at the time of our Lord, the term espousal refers to the making of vows of marriage rather than to the ceremonies surrounding the wedding. Once a couple was espoused, they were legally married. If the husband died, the wife was considered his widow with all legal rights. If there was a situation of impurity, it was adultery, and a divorce, a formal divorce, had to follow. The wedding took place in two stages. There was the espousal, and from that point on, the couple was considered a couple, a married couple. But the bride did not live with the husband. Usually, during that period, the husband was building a separate home from his parents, a family home for his bride. And then when that was finished and he was ready to move his bride into that house, the rest of the ceremonies were finished, solemnized. So during the time that the angel appears to Our Lady, Joseph and Mary are to be regarded as true spouses. True spouses. But they had not yet come together in the same house. Okay? That's important to know with regards to context. The wording of the consent that was given made them true spouses according to Jewish law. Now, how old was Saint Joseph at the time of his espousal to the Blessed Mother? In the early centuries of the Church, the Apocrypha, which wanted to point out the divinity of Christ and to a lesser extent also the virtue and virginity of the Blessed Mary, often portrayed Saint Joseph as being about 80, because the writers thought that senility and advanced age was the best way of proving that this was a virginal marriage and that Saint Joseph was no threat. But there's no evidence for that in the scriptures whatsoever. First of all, it's saying that virtue is impossible to a younger man. So we already have some false expectations here. It also implies indirectly that virtue is impossible to the Blessed Mother, unless this is an older man. Also, it is clear from the accounts of the Gospels that the people understood Jesus as being the son of Joseph. Were he in his 80s, a patriarchal age, he would have been worthy of veneration, but he would not have been considered to have been the physical father of Christ. Nor could he have engaged in the guardianship that was necessary, taking the family to Egypt, returning them to Nazareth, setting up a home, etc., etc. So you see that these early writers were falsely trying to protect the virtue of the Blessed Mother by making Joseph so old. It's also interesting to note that in many of these early writings, Saint Joseph has a very bad character. He's rather nasty. He's querulous, he's doubtful, he's crotchety. He does not seem at all appropriate as companion for the Blessed Mother or as foster father and protector for Christ. This is why in the Orthodox churches and the Eastern churches, you'll see that Saint Joseph is usually portrayed as having snow-white hair. And it's only in the early Middle Ages that in the West, Joseph begins to be represented as a much younger and more virile man. And by the time of Teresa of Avila and the Carmelite reform in the 16th century, then you have a tremendous influence on art. So Saint Joseph is always represented now in the West as being a much younger, stronger man. Jewish men in the first century married usually between the ages of 16 and 24. So Saint Joseph himself may have been only just out of his teens at the time of the Annunciation and the Incarnation. So should not shock us, but rather it should impress us with his fortitude, his constancy, and his virtue, his trust in the providence of God when the message of the Incarnation is made known to him and his role in the plan of God is made clear by the message of the angel that is given to him. We might also note that in the earliest known representations of Saint Joseph that are found in the catacombs and in very early pieces of sculpture in Rome, Joseph is shown as a young man. So it's only from the 4th century on when these writings were prepared in order to defend Our Lady's virginity and the uniqueness of Christ as the single offspring of this life, of this marriage, that Joseph began to be depicted so old. Our Lady herself is thought to be about 15 years of age at the time of the Incarnation. And that certainly is also an age that is considered to be appropriate by scriptural scholars and has more or less been accepted by the Holy Father, by John Paul II, in the writings that he has made and the addresses that he's given since his election with regards to the millennium anniversary of the Incarnation of our Lord. Now, the eternal Son of God, Christ our Savior, then, is conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, not by the power of man, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. In becoming man, Christ was born and received into a human family because he wanted to become like us in all things except sin. Now, it is in accordance with the divine law, the divine natural law, that children be born into a marriage. And that is one of the reasons why Christ was born into the marriage of Mary and Joseph. Only gradually would God reveal the mystery of salvation to the world. And at the time of Christ's infancy, men were not yet prepared for the gospel news that the second person of the Trinity had become incarnate and was about to effect our salvation. Still less were they prepared for the news of the virginal conception of the Savior. It would have harmed the cause of redemption had Christ become incarnate outside of a human family. It would have brought dishonor upon the Savior and dishonor upon his mother, and many of the Jews would have seriously considered her to have been guilty of violation of the law of God. This is important for you to remember also as you look at the dignity of the saint and also the difficulties that were encountered by Saint Joseph and the Blessed Mother in fulfilling all that God had asked of them. One of the reasons certainly why Saint Joseph then disappears before the public ministry of Christ is that when it is the time for Jesus to reveal his unique relationship to God the Father, that he is the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, it would have been made more difficult if he was speaking and Joseph was sitting in the front row. He couldn't really elbow his neighbors and say, "That's my boy." So at that point, Saint Joseph, his mission being fulfilled as guardian of the mystery of the Incarnation, and foster father, the one who prepares Christ for his human ministry and divine ministry as an adult, disappears from the scene. And so by the time of the wedding feast at Cana, Saint Joseph is no longer mentioned, though he is remembered by the citizens of Nazareth when Jesus comes there. Now, this again should indicate to us that the life of Saint Joseph was planned and prepared by the Eternal Father. Joseph was predestined in a most special and extraordinary way. His dignity is above that of all the other saints and is secondary only to the Blessed Mother. Pope John XXIII indicated this in 1961 in the course of one of his radio messages at the time that the name of Saint Joseph was added to the canon of the Mass. Saint Joseph's unique privileges. Now, the privileges that Saint Joseph had were not all of the same order of the Blessed Mother. Saint Joseph was not immaculately conceived. How do we know that? We know that because the Church has taught in all of its declarations about the Immaculate Conception of Mary that this was a singular privilege. There is no reason to believe that Saint Joseph was especially sanctified in the womb of his mother before his birth, as is often held of Saint John the Baptist at the time that the unborn Christ came to him when Our Lady visited her cousin Saint Elizabeth. Saint Joseph's purification from original sin would have taken place at the time and in the manner that was appropriate to the Old Covenant, which would have been in the sign of circumcision, in the first shedding of blood. We must be careful when we look at the saints, when we speak about the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, not to exaggerate through false piety the privileges that are given to them, because that can lead us astray. Now, some of you may have read various books of private revelations, whether they be the writings of Anna Catherine Emmerich, or of Maria of Agreda, or of St. Bridget of Sweden, or some of the other visionary saints. These books of meditations can be great stimuli, to our devotion to our Lord and the Blessed Mother. And I will recommend frequently Anna Catherine Emmerich for people's meditation. However, they are not first and foremost books of theology. Anna Catherine Emmerich said herself that her visions were but meditations on the gospel. So she did not want them to be held as equal to the gospels in any way. And visionaries, even when the visions are authentic, oftentimes made mistakes or saw things according to their own lights and their own ways of seeing things. For example, St. Catherine of Siena believed that she was told in a vision by the Blessed Mother that she was not immaculately conceived. That's because the Dominicans who were around St. Catherine at the time did not teach the Immaculate Conception. The Franciscans did. In a similar way, it's interesting to note that in the 13th and 14th century, when different holy persons had visions, when a Franciscan had a vision of heaven, St. Francis was always at the right hand of our Lord. When a Dominican had a vision, it was St. Dominic who was at the right hand of the Lord. I don't know if any of the sister servants have visions. I don't know how you're going to square that. You'll have to have one at either side. So when we look at visionary literature, remember that it rises or falls on its merits of fidelity to the Gospels and to the constant teachings of the Church. So don't equate it to Holy Scripture, okay? Look rather to the evidence and data of the Scriptures, the constant tradition of the Church, and the way in which over the centuries God has continued to enlighten the Church about the true graces and the true preeminence that he has given, particularly to our Blessed Mother and to her faithful spouse, Saint Joseph. Because that is the best way for you to draw authentically from these springs and sources of our salvation and call into your life the graces and the examples from Saint Joseph's fidelity that will assist you to be faithful to Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, and the Son of Joseph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.